like a rainbow appearing out of a cloudy sky, is the wonderful story of Joseph at the end of the book of Genesis. Hitherto, every time any character in the book of Genesis has been discussed at length, there is always some blemish, some blot, some tragedy. Even Abraham, the father of the faithful, is guilty of lying. But when we come to the story of Joseph, no sin is recorded. It's a beautiful rainbow, 13 chapters long. Some people have suggested that he was a tittle-tattle because the early verses speak about him giving an evil report of his brothers. But the Bible never condemns Joseph for that. He was rebuking evil in the same way that his great antitype did. There is no sin recorded in the life of Joseph. That doesn't mean he was sinless, for all have sinned. But because the Holy Scripture had a special purpose for the record as typifying one greater than Joseph, therefore the story is written up as it is, and the emphasis is given on his obedience and his faith. Charles Spurgeon said that if you read the story of Joseph 20 times over, you'll still be impressed again and again by new parallels to the gospel story. They ever burst forth like oil bursting forth from a geyser. But think of a little synopsis like this. A despised and rejected Jew, tempted and tried but innocent, becomes the saviour of the world. That's what the story's about. A despised and rejected Jew becomes the saviour of the world. He feeds the starving multitudes of all nations. For it says all nations came down to Egypt. He feeds the starving nations with the bread of life. That's a synopsis of the story. And thereby he personifies Jesus. Jesus is the despised Jew, rejected by his brethren, rejected originally by the Gentiles, but elevated to the throne, becomes the saviour of the world with the bread of life. He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, this Joseph. 7 times in Genesis it tells us he wept. 7 times he wept. And when we come to the New Testament, our Lord Jesus Christ wept over Jerusalem. If thou hadst known the things that belong to thy peace, how often would I have gathered thee, as a hen gathereth her chickens, and ye would not. When he beheld the city, he wept over it. At the grave of Lazarus, he weeps, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, but perfectly pure and sinless. You know, the story of Joseph begins in Genesis chapter 37, but then it's interrupted by a terrible story of chapter 38, where one of his brothers is guilty of incest. In chapter 39, we find Joseph tempted in the same area of impurity, but being a conqueror where his brother failed. Chapter 38 is not an accidental intrusion. We're meant to see the contrast between what we are all by nature, sinners, and the great Joseph, our Lord Jesus Christ, who though tempted in all points like as we are, was yet without sin. Today we're going to take up the story at chapter 41. We noticed last week that in the 40th chapter, this Joseph, who had been incarcerated in a pit, an underground irrigation tank by his Jewish brothers, was then incarcerated by the Gentiles in a dungeon. But in the close of chapter 40, he foretells the destiny of two of his fellow prisoners, just as Jesus was associated with two in his suffering, just as Jesus was numbered with the transgressors and one was saved and one was lost. So with Joseph in prison, he's associated with two prisoners, and one is saved and the other lost. And the last verse of that chapter 40 said, "Yet did not the chief butler remember Joseph, but forgot him." Our Lord Jesus has said to us, "Do this in remembrance of me," but we so often forget him. So now we come to chapter 41, where we'll find Jesus in type, is delivered from the prison, elevated to the throne and becomes the saviour of the world. That's chapter 41. Turn to it, please, if you would. The chapter begins with dreams of Pharaoh. He's standing by a river and he sees cattle, seven of them, fat of flesh, very prosperous feeding, who are then attacked by seven thin cattle. That dream is followed by another one where seven ears of corn come up, very good, thick ears, and then seven thin ears, blasted with the east wind, spring up. That's verse 6. And they devour the seven good ears, and Pharaoh awakes. Verse 8 tells us that he sends to all the wise men of Egypt, and none of them can help him. And so here's a picture of every man whose prosperity comes to an end. It is with nations and with individuals that the good is not lasting. Health doesn't endure. Youth is a temporary thing. Opportunity has its day. You know, he's standing by a river. A river is the symbol of transience. Things are always passing on. The ancients had a saying, Panterei, which means all things change. Nothing is permanent in this life unless it's linked with God. Only he that does the will of God abides forever. Everything else is passing. So here is an emblem of the fact that all sinners ultimately come to the end of their resources. And unless they find someone like Joseph, it's the end of the road for them. It's also true in a dispensational sense. The Bible says now is the day of salvation. Now is the appointed time. If any man hear God's voice, harden not his hearts, because there's coming a time when the door of grace will be shut. There'll be a famine in the land. A famine of the word of God, says Amos chapter 8 and verse 11. A time of trouble such as never was, says Daniel chapter 12 and verse 1. A tribulation such as the world has never known from the beginning of time, says Matthew 24 and Mark 13. So this series of dreams has significance for world history as a whole, that the dispensation of opportunity of the gospel will be followed by a dispensation of judgment and condemnation, and opportunities will be no more. Well, the butler comes to the fore at this time, verse 9. He says, I remember my faults this day. Doesn't it make you think on the thief on the cross who says, we ourselves have done so many wrong things, but this man has done nothing amiss. And so the butler who was saved like the thief on the cross says, I remember my faults this day, but there is a man. There is a man. And he tells him about Joseph. So verse 14, Pharaoh sent and called Joseph. They brought him hastily out of the dungeon. He shaved himself and changed his garment and came in under Pharaoh. Please observe that here we have a picture of Joseph getting the message in the dungeon. He prepares to come out of it, the Pharaoh, and he leaves his prison clothes there in the dungeon. Why is that interesting? Would you turn, please, to John chapter 20 and verses 6 and 7. John chapter 20. Joseph, who left his prison garments in the prison before he came to the throne, is a symbol of our Lord Jesus Christ, who when he leaves the prison of the tomb, according to John chapter 20 and verses 5, 6 and 7, he left the linen clothes lying there in the sepulchre. Isn't that an amazing parallel? As Joseph left his garments in the prison before he went out to sit on the throne, he left his prison garments there. And Jesus did too. Turn with me now, please, to Leviticus 16 and notice another parallel. You know, the day of the cross, the day of the atonement, was prefigured by what the Jews called Yom Kippur, the day of atonement. And in Leviticus 16, we have a whole chapter about that day. And I want you to notice what it says in verse 23. In verse 23, it says, and Aaron shall come into the tabernacle of the congregation and shall put off the linen garments which he put on when he went into the holy place. He shall leave them there after the high priest had finished the work of the cleansing of the sanctuary. After the high priest had finished the offering of the atonement, he left his garments there in the sanctuary. So there's so much wrapped up in the story of Joseph, who leaves his prison garments behind. Back now, please, to Genesis 41. So Pharaoh tells Joseph the dream, and in verse 16, Joseph says, well, it's not in me. Remember John 5:19, the son can do nothing of himself. Joseph says, it's not in me, but God shall give Pharaoh the answer of peace. In verse 25, Joseph says, the dream of Pharaoh is one. God has showed Pharaoh what he's about to do. God hath showed Pharaoh what he's about to do. Keep your finger there and come to the last book of the Bible and the very first chapter. God has showed what he's about to do. Revelation 1 and verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. As Joseph was the medium whereby God could tell Pharaoh and all the world what was to happen, Jesus is the source of the revelation of truth which tells the whole world what God is about to do. And then Joseph interprets the dream. We're back in Genesis, verse 32. He says, for that the dream was doubled unto Pharaoh twice, it's because the thing is certain, because it's established. That's an important principle in Bible study. You should always ask in Bible study, what does God make a lot of and what does he make a little of? Noel mentioned the group that were sending out literature warning against seething a lamb in its mother's milk. You need to ask the question, how often does the Bible refer to that? How important is that issue compared with faith, which is mentioned hundreds of times, love, which is mentioned hundreds of times, hope, which is referred to constantly throughout Scripture, obedience, repentance. You know, repentance is mentioned 77 times in the New Testament. When Joseph tells Pharaoh that God repeated the thing because it's important, it is a reminder to us that we should always ask this question when we study the Bible. How much importance does God give this topic I am studying? And if God makes a lot of it, we should. Why are there four Gospels? Why not just one? For the same reason as the dream was doubled to Pharaoh. It was so important. So Mark, Luke, John go the same, similar ground to Matthew about the crucifixion of the Son of God after a life of loving ministry. Because that's the most important thing in the Bible. So the same story, with variation, is told four times over. So always ask, how much space does God give to this topic? When you look at the Gospels themselves, for example, do you know that they're not really a life of Christ? They're more a death of Christ. They're like a tadpole with a big head and a tiny long tail. You get the long tail first, then you come to the head, which is Passion Week. Only one day in every 350 of our Lord's life is referred to in the four Gospels. And about a third to a half of the four Gospels are all about the Passion story. If you turn to John chapter 12, from there to the end, it's all about Passion Week. So most of the Gospels are about the death of Christ. So when we ask the question, which is the most important in the salvation of men, the Bethlehem story or the Calvary story, we have to say the Bethlehem story is very important. Without it, there could have been no Calvary. But the Gospels put their stress and their emphasis on our Lord's death for us. That's why you read nothing about the first 12 years of his life, practically. That's why only a few days, about 40, are selected out of his 3.5 years of ministry and alluded to. Only 6 weeks are alluded to off and on. Because the Bible wants us to focus in on his death. I am saved not by the teachings of Jesus, but by the death of Jesus. And that's important. There are a lot of people that don't have the mind to grapple with all the things in the Sermon on the Mount, or the Sermon in the Upper Room, or the Olivet Sermon. See? There's nobody that's right in all their ideas about prophecy or doctrine. But if we believe Jesus died for us, we have salvation. So what God makes a lot of, we should make a lot of. What God makes little of, we should make little of. That's the importance of Bible study of verse 32. Verse 33, let Pharaoh look out a man discreet and wise. When you come down to verse 38, Pharaoh says, can we find such a man as this, a man in whom the Spirit of God is? And he says in verse 39, there's none so discreet and wise as thou art. Can I remind you of Colossians 2:3? In Christ are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. none so discreet and wise as he is. So here we see Christ as the mighty counselor, the wonderful counselor. Remember Isaiah chapter 9? How the God's Son would come and they would call him the mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, the mighty counselor. The government shall be upon his shoulder. So now we see the mighty counselor and the government will be upon his shoulder that the world might be fed. So Joseph becomes the discreet and wise ruler. Verse 40, thou shalt be over my house. You know, if you'd like to read sometime in Hebrews 3:6, it says, his house are we. We're the house of Christ. You'll be over my house, and according to thy word shall all my people be ruled. Only in the throne will I be greater than thou. Remember Revelation 3:21, where Christ says, he that overcometh, I'll grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame, and am set down where? With my Father's throne. See, New Testament scholars call the time between the first advent and the second advent the time of the session of Christ, meaning the time when he's seated on his Father's throne until the second advent. So here's Joseph, while he's the saviour of the world, he's on Pharaoh's throne. See, not his own. Verse 42 stresses Joseph's arrayed in vestures of fine linen. We've talked about the prominence of clothing as a symbol throughout Scripture, as a symbol of character and righteousness. Now observe 43. He made him to ride in the second chariot, and they cried before him, bow the knee. They made him ruler over all the land of Egypt. Philippians 2:10 says that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. And you remember when our Lord gave the Great Commission, he says, all power in heaven and earth is given unto me. So verse 40 can say, you'll be over all my house. Verse 43, he says, they'll make him ruler over all the land. Verse 44 says, without thee shall no man lift up his hand or foot in all the land. Jesus says, without me ye can do how much? Nothing. Without me, nothing. Without thee, no man will even lift up his hand or foot. Verse 45, we have his new name, Zaphnath-Paaneah, and the margin says it means a revealer of secrets. All the secrets you and I need to know about life. How can we live forever? How can our guilt be blotted out? How can I receive a new heart? How can I get over my sinfulness, my loneliness, my inadequacy? What's the meaning of trouble? Jesus reveals all these secrets in his word. He's the revealer of secrets. He's the way, he's the truth, he's the life. He's the light of the world. He sheds the radiance that we need and all the problems that puzzle us. And he gave him the wife Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On. Our Lord Jesus Christ became married to the church of the Gentiles after the cross. By his Spirit they're all gathered in. The church is the bride of Christ. Ephesians chapter 4 and 5 speak about the church, which is his body, which is his bride. And that as Adam cared for Eve, so Christ cares for his church. And so here Joseph is given Asenath, a Gentile wife, just as our Lord Jesus finds his wife in the church of the Gentiles as the message of the gospel goes to the world. Verse 46, how old was Joseph when he began his special ministry? 30 years old. And you remember that we're told in Luke that Jesus, at the time of his baptism, was about 30 years of age. So Joseph begins his special ministry the same time as our Lord, when he stood before Pharaoh. It says, Joseph went out from the presence of Pharaoh and went throughout all the land of Egypt. When our Lord was 30 years of age, the Father's presence came down in the person of the Spirit. The Father's voice was heard. This is my beloved Son. And then he went out throughout all the land. Do you observe that, please? At the end of 46, he went throughout all the land. Turn with me, please, to Matthew 4. And notice what happened after our Lord was surrounded by the presence of his Father at the baptism. Where did he go? Verse chapter 24. Verse 23, and Jesus went about all Galilee, Jesus went about all Galilee. And if you turn to the 9th chapter of Matthew also, verse 35, and Jesus went about all the cities and villages. So just as Joseph went throughout all the land of Egypt, our Lord Jesus is described as going throughout all the land, all the cities, all the villages, that the bread of life might be abundant for all. Verse 49, Joseph gathered corn as the sand of the sea. We're back in Genesis 41 and verse 49. Joseph gathered corn as the sand of the sea, very much, until he left numbering, for it was without number. Think of Ephesians 3:8, the unsearchable riches of Christ. Here is a view of the infinite resources of the Lord Jesus Christ in these granaries that Joseph piled up with enough food for all the world. The unsearchable riches, Ephesians 3:8, of Christ. Then in verse 50 and onwards, 51 and 52, we're told of the children that came into the family of Joseph. And the first one was called Manasseh, verse 51. The second one was called Ephraim. Very appropriate. You remember Paul in Philippians says, forgetting the things that are behind, we press toward the mark. Manasseh means forgetting. Forgetting. He forgot about his suffering. You know, there are two ways you can look at your life. Every person. Everybody's had enough troubles that if they wished, they could tell the story of their life till it was a grisly, ghastly affair. Everybody. Or there's another way of telling a life story. You can marvel at the way in which God has delivered you and led you and preserved you and kept you, the things of grace and goodness that he's bestowed upon you, the opportunities that he's given you. You know, there are these two ways of looking at life. The Christian way is to forget the things that are bad. Joseph, you never find him complaining about his brethren. You don't even find him complaining about Mrs. Potiphar. Yet we complain a lot about God. You know, when we go on in this story, you'll find that Jacob says, all these things are against me. See? A little further on, he'll say, the angel who redeemed me from all Israel, the Lord who's provided me with food all the days of my life. They're two different ways from the same man. You and I have the choice. Joseph points the right way, Manasseh, forgetting. Forget the bad, forget the bad. Everything depends on what you're looking at. We become like what we look at. We become like what you think about. Whatever gets your attention gets you. That's the important thing. See? If you concentrate on the mistakes, the errors, the failures, the people you work with, live with, you become like that. If you concentrate on Jesus, we'll become like him. Manasseh, forgetting. Forget the things that are beyond. And if we do that, Ephraim, which means fruitfulness. Fruitfulness. You know, when Joseph was in the tomb, he saved one. But when Joseph became on the throne with Pharaoh, he saved millions. He was fruitful. And Jesus, before his death, had hardly any followers. There are only 120 in the upper room after his death. But in the centuries that have followed, there's a great multitude, like the sand of the sea, that no man can number. Fruitful. Fruitful. We can take it to ourselves. You know, every time God has made a new effort, it's always had a small beginning. It's always that way. William Carey went for 7 years before he baptized one Indian. But after that, they came in by the thousands. And then the millions. When Judson went to Burma, he was 6 years before he baptized one Burman. Hudson Taylor had a similar experience in China. The early laying of the foundation is the hardest task. The superstructure can go up quite quickly. But Ephraim came along only after the dungeon and the pit. First the cross, then the fruitfulness of the cross. Except a grain of wheat fall on the ground and die to bite it alone. But if it die, it brings forth much fruit. And the trouble with all of us to some extent is that we haven't died enough to our own selves. Because the only way any of us can become fruitful spiritually is to die to selfishness. And only the cross embrace can do that. Verse 54 says, the 7 years of dearth began to come according to what Joseph had said. And the dearth was in all lands, but in all the land of Egypt there was bread. Doesn't make you think of Amos 8, a famine in the land. Makes you think of Luke 15, verse 18, when the man who'd left his father, lived it up. The time it came when there was a great famine, he began to be in want. That's the time when God can work. You know, hunger is the best source for a meal. Hunger. That's the best source. And God permits troubles to come to make us hungry for Him, hungry for heaven, hungry for the presence of His Spirit, hungry for the gospel. The famine is the prelude to feasting. Verse 25, when all the land of Egypt was famished, the people cried to Pharaoh for bread, and Pharaoh said unto all the Egyptians, go unto Joseph. Remember John 6:68, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. Go unto Joseph. Whatever he says to you, do. Have you heard that before? John 2, verse 5, the message of the Virgin Mary learnt from Jesus. Whatever he says unto you, do it. Over and over in the book of Genesis, you have some words that are almost identical with words in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Whatever he says to you, do it. Come unto me. Again and again, you have examples like that. Go unto Joseph. Whatever he says unto you, do it. The famine was over all the face of the earth, and Joseph opened all the storehouses. He opened all the storehouses. When the prodigal went back at the time of the famine, the father killed the fatted calf, opened his storehouse to welcome him back. Well, I think also of the Emmaus Road experience, where he opened the storehouses of the scriptures on that Emmaus Road after the cross. Verse 57, all countries came unto Egypt to Joseph. Isaiah 49, verse 6 said about the Messiah, my salvation will be unto the ends of the earth. Now turn, please, to chapter 42. You see, the story of Joseph has several divisions. The first division is the story about how he's betrayed by his own Jewish brethren. The second division is how he's condemned and entombed by the Gentiles. The third division is how he's delivered from the tomb and elected to the throne. The fourth division is the Saviour of the world. But the fifth division is the reconciliation with his brethren. So we're going to look at that. Chapter 42. When Jacob saw that there was corn in Egypt, Jacob said unto his sons, why do you look one upon another? Behold, I've heard there's corn in Egypt. Get you down thither and buy for us from thence, that we may live and not die. A brother is born for adversity, says the book of Proverbs. Here's the adversity of this Jewish remnant, and their only hope is in a brother that they have consigned to death, that they have betrayed to the Gentiles, that he is to be their only hope. He's the brother born for adversity. And so here are the Jews, and they have a need that is essential. They're not lacking clothes, that'd be bad enough. They're lacking food. You can live longer without clothes than you can without food. Their need was an essential. Their need was total. They had nothing left. They had to get it or die, that we may live and not die. Why had they tarried so long? The thought of Egypt wasn't pleasant to the brothers. The thought of Egypt reminded them of their sin. Jacob doesn't know about that. He hears the good news. He hears the gospel. There's bread in Egypt. That's like the ancient gospel. Go to Joseph. He doesn't know who Joseph is. He's got another name. See? But the ear of faith, Jacob, hears the gospel, and he says to his sons, go. They're reluctant to go because Egypt is linked with their sin. But it's a matter of living or dying. See? The great scholar, Pascal, said the unbeliever should remember he has everything to lose and nothing to win. Whereas the believer has everything to win and nothing to lose. So every sinner should say, I shall go. If I don't go, I'll die. If I don't go, I'll die. See? John Bunyan tells how when he became a Christian, he's always afraid that he mightn't last the distance. And ultimately, the Spirit of God convicted him with this thought. If I don't go, I'll certainly be lost. If I set off, I've got a chance of getting to the holy city. But if I don't set off, I've got no chance. I'll set off. And he that did the calling will do the keeping. He that does the calling will do the keeping. He'll keep us. We may live and not die. Verse 3, they go down to buy corn in Egypt. Would you notice that this expression buy occurs over and over? Verse 2, buy for us. Verse 3, to buy corn. Verse 5, to buy corn. And further on down, you find the same thing. Verse 10, to buy corn. They have no thought that they'll get it for nothing. And this is a picture of how every sinner finds the bread of life. First of all, we want to buy it. First of all, we want to earn it. We want to be so good that God's got to give it to us. We've put God in our debt. Haven't I gone to church? Don't I say my prayers? Don't I read the Bible? Don't I give an offering? I have put God in my debt. I shall buy salvation. And so these men represent us all, out to buy, out to earn, legalistic approach. Be good and God will love me. That's not the gospel. The gospel is, though you're not good, God loves you. That's what's so good about the gospel, because none of us are good. None of us are what we should be, could be, or would be. Not any. Not ever. However good we are, we ought to be a lot better. They set out to buy. Verse 6, it says that Joseph was the governor over the land. He's looking after everything. The brethren come to him and they bow down themselves before him. Joseph is selling it. Only those who become rightly related to him get it as a gift. But the brethren aren't in that condition yet. They have to be humbled. They have to be made to be convinced of their sin. They have to confess their sin. They have to be right with God by confession and acceptance of his forgiveness. So that's the process. It says in verse 8, Joseph knew his brethren, but they knew him not. You know, John 1, 10, 11 says he came unto his own and his own received him not. They didn't know him. The world wouldn't have him. At the end of John chapter 2, it says Jesus knew all men. Didn't need that anyone should tell him about men. Joseph remembered the dreams which he dreamed. You see, back in verse 6, it says, they bowed before him. See, verse 6. Remember the dream that Joseph had had? These sheaves would bow before him. Verse 10. Nay, my Lord, to buy food of thy servants come. Verse 11. We're all one man's sons. We're true men. Look at their self-righteousness. When we first come before God, we say, we're pretty good, God. When I was a book coal porter from house to house, I'd meet so many people that say, our religion's a Sermon on the Mount. I knew they hadn't even read the Sermon on the Mount. I've never met a person yet that really lived by the Sermon on the Mount. Not really. We be true men. Verse 11, self-righteousness. How poignant are the words in verse 13. They said, thy servants are 12 brethren, the sons of one man in the land of Canaan. Behold, the youngest is this day with our father, that's Benjamin, and one is not. Who's the one that is not? That's Joseph. That's the one there before. Isn't it dramatic? And Joseph said unto them, that is it that I spake unto you, saying, ye are spies. You see, Joseph is doing to them what Jesus sometimes did. Remember when a Syrophoenician woman came to Jesus, and he wouldn't answer her pleas, and she says, it's not meat to give the food that should be given to the children. It's not appropriate to give it to the dogs. And she says, but Lord, even the dogs get some of the crumbs. See, and at last he can't maintain his hard demeanor. He says, O woman, great is thy faith. Be it unto thee even as thou wilt. Often Jesus comes to the sinner at first harshly. He has to convict us of our need. He has to put us in a situation where we're dependent on sheer mercy. Otherwise, he can't help us. If things are too good for us, God himself can't help us. There's nothing so dangerous as prosperity. And so that's what Joseph is doing to these men. And finally, in verse 17, it says, he put them all together and into prison for 3 days. One day for every year he'd had in prison. Verse 18, he said unto them the third day, this do and live. And he tells them they're to go home and bring back Benjamin. Verse 21, now they're getting convicted. And they said one to another. They don't know that he understands the Hebrew language. They think he's an Egyptian. So they say to one another in his presence, we're guilty concerning our brother. We saw the anguish of his soul when he besought us. We wouldn't hear. This is 20 years later. Guilt cannot be wiped out by calendar. Guilt can only be wiped out by the blood of Christ, by the mercy of God, by the hand of faith accepting the pardon. guilt is not eclipsed by the passage of time. It's 20 years since these brothers had dealt thus with Joseph, and yet it rolls back on them like a flood. The last part of verse 22, therefore behold, his blood is required. Remember Matthew 26:25, his blood be upon us and upon our children. They knew not that Joseph understood them, it says in verse 23, he spake unto them by an interpreter, which reminds us of John 16:13-14, where Christ said, the Holy Spirit will take of mine and give it to you. The Holy Spirit is Christ's interpreter to us. He speaks unto them by an interpreter. He turned himself about from them and wept. He didn't want them to see him weeping, so he goes out to weep and then he comes back again. Communed with them, took from them Simeon and bound him before their eyes. Simeon had been the cruelest of the brothers. Joseph knows all this, of course. Later, when he sits them down to eat, he puts them in the order of their ages. So you can imagine how the iron begins to enter into the soul of these men. And they're no longer boys. They're a good age by now. Matter of fact, Benjamin, the youngest brother, whom you think of as just a very young person, he has 10 children by this time. See? So these men are a good age at this time, see? But Joseph can put them there according to their age. He knows their characters. Simeon gets the harshest treatment because he'd been very cruel. Verse 25, Joseph commanded to fill their sacks with corn and to restore every man's money to his sack. See, without money and without price. Salvation's by grace. By grace are ye saved through faith. He's beginning to teach them that they can't earn his acceptance, but God's grace is free. And to give them provision for the way. Philippians 4:19 says, my God shall supply all your need. And they loaded their asses with the corn and departed thence. Now look, they haven't repented altogether. They have felt the chains of conscience tightening. Guilt has stirred. But now they're getting a brief respite. That's often the way it is towards conversion. God just puts on enough pressure to make the new life germinate. We get little stages of rest. But Joseph isn't finished with them yet. Verse 27, as one of them opened his sack to give his ass provender in the inn, he espied his money. You know, that's frightening. There's something frightening about the grace of God. It makes you feel uneasy. We're such born legalists. We expect to have to pay for everything we get. The world deals with us that way. Verse 28, he said to his brethren, my money is restored, it's even in the sack, and their heart failed them. They can't really have any peace in the soul until they're resting in a right relationship with Joseph, as we cannot until we're resting in a right relationship with God. So they come back to Jacob, verse 29, they tell him the whole story. And verse 36, Jacob, their father, said to them, me have ye bereaved of my children, Joseph is not, Simeon is not, and you'll take Benjamin away. All these things are against me. Can you imagine that if a man wrote his life story in one column and God wrote it in another, how different the accounts would be? Here's Jacob, he says, look, one child's dead, another one's missing, you're about to get rid of Benjamin, everything's against me. Now what are the facts? The son that is not is living and is going to save his life. The son that has been taken will be restored. Benjamin, who is threatened, will be preserved. And all these things aren't against him, they're for him. You know, the hardest lesson of life to learn is that of Romans 8:28. That all things work together for good to them that love God. You and I are suspicious of God even 30 years after conversion. Later on in the story, when Jacob dies, the brothers invent a story. And they come to Joseph and say, our father said before his death, tell Joseph. Now this was an invention of the brothers because they're scared that after Jacob dies, Joseph will have his way with them and get rid of them. That he's only been pretending. And even after you and I have received many gifts from God, we still doubt his love. It's very hard to believe that all the things that seem against us are for us. You know, some children are born, about 1% are born very handicapped. 99% of us are born physically fit. Nature weeds out those that are not strong enough to survive in 99 out of 100 cases. Only 1% of births are of children that are not fit for the battle of life. Only 1%, see. So God has done a lot for all of us. We all survived the most perilous adventure of our lives, being born. And there have been many things since. And despite all that God has done for us, we still tend to doubt him. And here's Jacob. He's been a believer in God for over a century. And yet here he is, all these things are against me. We all have experiences like that, don't we? It doesn't belong to humanity to remain on an evil keel. But the more faith we have, the less downs there'll be, if other things are equal. Sometimes these downs are physically caused. That's another thing. So if God were to write our story in a parallel column, it would be different to what we think it should be. Chapter 43. And the famine was sore on the land, and it came to pass when they'd eaten up the corn which they'd brought out of Egypt, their father said unto them, go again, buy us a little corn. They're still at the buying bit. Verse 4, we'll go down and buy food. Verse 8, send the lad with us. We'll arise and go that we may live and not die. So at last Jacob's persuaded that they can take Benjamin. When you get down to verse 16, when Joseph saw Benjamin with them, he said to the ruler of his house, bring these men home and make ready, for these men shall dine with me at noon. Bring these men home. Remember the New Testament? Compel them to come in. Bring these men home. Compel them to come in. Make ready. What does that remind you of in the parables of Christ? All things are now ready. Bring these men home and make ready. These men will dine with me at noon. It's at noon that Joseph is going to reveal himself. It was at noon that God came down on the plains of Mamre and revealed himself to Abraham and foretold his future. It was at noon that Jesus came down on the Damascus Road and revealed himself to Paul. Noontime represents full revelation. And so at noontime, Joseph will make a full revelation of himself to his brethren. You have the words of what they tell him. Verse 22, other money have we brought down in our hands to buy food. Romans 10:3 says we won't submit to the righteousness of God, but we go about to establish our own. We're always trying to earn our way. Verse 23, he says to them, peace be to you, fear not. Romans 15:13 says, there's all joy and peace through believing. You don't have enough joy and peace because you're not believing enough. All joy and peace come through believing. Peace be unto you, fear not. And then there's the wonderful story of how he inquires after Jacob. Verse 29, he sees his brother Benjamin. Verse 30, his heart goes out to him. Verse 30 at the end says he wept in his own room. What a soft-hearted man was this ruler. Because he's an image of Jesus Christ, and there's no one softer-hearted in all the universe than God the Son who took our nature. He comes back in, and verse 33 says, they sat before him, the firstborn according to his birthright and the youngest according to his youth. And the men marveled one to another. He took and sent messes unto them from before him, but Benjamin's mess was 5 times so much as any of theirs, and they drank and were merry with him. Remember Luke 15:24, when the prodigal son came back and they killed the fatted calf, they began to be merry. And here they are merry with him. They don't yet have a right relationship. They haven't yet made their confession, but God deals with them very mercifully. Well, I think that's as far as we'll take it today. Let's bow our heads. Our Father, we thank thee for the story of Joseph and the story of the greater Joseph to which it points. May we give up trying to buy the bread of life. May we be prepared to receive it as a free gift. May we confess our sins and accept that free forgiveness that you abundantly offer. Help us to believe thy heart is tender like the Joseph that wept so often. Let us not be afraid to come to thee and receive all that you have to give.